Congregation, be seated. You just look like you wanted to run up here. Congregation, go ahead and have a seat. Sorry. Oh, we're glad that you're here this morning. It is really good to see you all, even though you're all really far away from me this morning for whatever reason. The back, it's good to see you all way back there. Apparently, you know I'm going to be pretty excited and spitting everywhere. Children can be dismissed to Sunshine and to TNT. They can make their way out through the doors that they entered into, meet their teachers, and head back to their classrooms. While they're doing that, if you want, you can grab your Bibles and turn with them to Revelation. Today, we are beginning our series on the book of Revelation. We're going to be spending about 7 weeks in there, and really, honestly, didn't try it. Was this week realized that, you know, the number seven occurs a lot in Revelation. We're doing seven sermons. Didn't even realize that, but it just is perfect in so many different ways. I'm very excited, but thank you. Very excited about that. Before we dive into the series, I just want to say a couple of words up front, okay? What I want to say is that from the very beginning of history, or not history, I should say, but since the time we've had the Bible, people have read the Bible and had disagreements about what the Bible says. All right, we often talk about, well, if we just had a plain reading of the text, or just what the text says, all right? And there's some truth to that. There are some things that are, as Christians, are pretty non-negotiable for what it means to be a Christian, right? The divinity of Christ, the role of Christ in salvation, the authority of Scripture in our life, sin, the cross. I mean, there's some things that are very Trinity, non-negotiables, right? These are things that are definitive to what the Christian religion is. And yet, there are all these places where we disagree. And so people read the Bible and they come to the conclusion, like Calvin did, that there's predestination. And then other people read the Bible and say, that is not what I believe at all. And then there's some people who read the Bible and say infants can be baptized. And then other people read the Bible and say, no, believer baptism. And other people read the Bible and they say women can be in ministry. And other people read the Bible and say, no, women cannot be pastors. And so there's all these different arenas in which we, while we agree on a major tenets of what our faith is, we all read the Bible. It's not because one group values the Bible more than another. It's just the way in which we read the Bible, how we approach the Bible, in which we come to very different conclusions about what the Bible actually says on particular issues. That I say all that to say that I don't know of a book that is more widely varied in its interpretations than the book of Revelation. So everybody's got different opinions about what Revelation means, about what it's saying, about what the main theme of the book is, what John's trying to communicate, about what these different images in the book mean, right? There's all these different interpretations. And so as I come up here on a Sunday morning, and I'm going to be preaching through this book over the next 7-8 weeks or whatever it's going to turn out to be, I am going to be giving you what I believe to be the best reading as I've read the text, as I've done the studying, as I've compared it to other places in the Bible and kind of look at this whole thing. Like, this is what I believe the book of Revelation is saying. You can completely disagree with me. You can sit out there and look at me and say, okay, that guy's got it all wrong. I mean, he just is off his rocker on this one, right? And that's completely fine, because the reality is we're going to major on the majors and agree on those things. And we hold it as a value here at CCC that we can have differing opinions about things that are not central to faith in Christ. You know, like if we believe that Christ is the only way, that he's divine, that he is God, that there's the Trinity, I mean, if we're majoring on the majors, that's cool. And if you want to disagree with me, that's completely fine. Doesn't mean that you can't be here. Doesn't mean we don't want you here. Any of that sort of stuff. We can go out for coffee and you can tell me all the reasons we're wrong. And that would be a great conversation. I'm sure it'd be edifying for all of us. It really doesn't matter. So what I'm going to be, I just want to say that up front, because this book is one of those books that where people come in with all these ideas about what things mean or a way that it should be interpreted. And I'm just going to be giving you, as I read the text, as I do my studying, as I do everything, this is how I'm approaching the text. So, with that said, let me pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, I give you thanks for this morning. I give you thanks for the opportunity to come in here and to open the Scriptures, and to open this morning the book of Revelation, and to begin to dive into a book that is beautiful and mysterious and filled with meaning, as it has layers upon layers upon layers of depth. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we open it up, as we begin to explore it, and that you would help us to see what it is that you would have us see in this book. Make known to us the things that are hidden. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, with that caveat, sit back. If you had popcorn, I'd say get popcorn. and watch this video clip.
Hi, Mom.
Chloe, welcome home.
So is everything set for Dad's surprise party?
He got called into work.
Can I buy you a coffee?
I'm waiting for someone. My dad.
Hi, sweetheart.
Hey.
Welcome aboard PanCon flight 257 to London. Flight time today will be 6 hours and 30 minutes.
I love you. Plane have simply vanished.
Chris, let me in! Chris!
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
I heard some doctors talking. It's not just here. It's all over the world.
One of these days, the sky's gonna break.
Chloe, are you okay?
Yeah, Mom and Raimi, they're both gone.
One of these days, the mountains are gonna fall into.
Irene knew this was coming, the way it happened. How could she know that?
He took them to protect them from the darkest time in the history of this world.
My mother talked about would never do something like this.
We all have a right to know if we're gonna die.
No, we're gonna die.
I have no spoilers, no flaps, no elevators, and if I run this thing dry, no reverse thrust. I need some room. I just really need you to know how much I love you, no matter what happens.
Dad.
Like the end of the world.
One of these days the sky's gonna break and everything will escape, and I'll know.
That looks awesome. Come on now. Right? We're all gonna go see it. It'll be great. So, when we talk about the book of Revelation, this is what the majority of people, this is what they think of, right? This is what we think. We think of the book of Revelation, we think of the apocalypse, we think of the end times, the day in which the world as we know it comes to an end, right? It's this day that's going to be in the future, and it's going to be a destructive time where everything's going to be destroyed, it's going to be horrible, it's going to be filled with tribulation, and it's going to be suffering, right? This is the event. This is the end times. This is what we think of when we think of the book of Revelation. Apocalypse, apocalyptic, right? That conflict, that war, that argument my spouse and I had the other night was apocalyptic in nature. It was destructive. It was filled with suffering, right? This is what we think of. And it seems like we as humans are fascinated with the idea of the end of the world. You can trace it back. Civilizations for thousands of years have been thinking about the end of the world, right? We had the Mayan calendar, which supposedly was going to end a year and a half ago, right? Wasn't that 2012, December 2012? We were supposed to no longer exist as a human race because the Mayans predicted it. So the end time thing has been something that humanity has been fascinated by, and it seems like over the last number of years, but there's been an increase in our fascination with end times thinking. And you can see our fascination in culture and society just by looking at TV and by movies and how many of these shows or movies have to do with the idea of the end of the world as we know it. Right? You've got this movie or TV show out called Resurrection, in which in this town, I don't remember where it is, but in this town, dead people have been dead for years, like World War I, World War II, are coming back to life. And this town is just overrun with people who have come back from the dead. Right? It's this apocalyptic, what is it, the end of the world, Revelation type idea. You've got shows like The Walking Dead. It's zombies, but it's still apocalyptic. It's the end of the world as we know it. Then we've got movies, and there's tons of movies out there. War of the Worlds has happened how many times in terms of the making of that movie? You've got The Book of Eli, World War Z, another zombie. I don't know why we're just fascinated with zombies lately, but this is what we do. We're fascinated with zombies and the end of the world. You got The Edge of Tomorrow, and the list goes on and on. There are movies and TV shows that are out there because we are fascinated with the idea that the world is going to end. We are fascinated with what it's going to be like, which is why Well, I would say we're so fascinated that the Left Behind series has sold 63 million books, right? We're fascinated by this. And this is why the book of Revelation gets the attention that it gets. With all of its strange images, with all of its metaphors and symbols, and John starting the book out by saying, this is what will soon take place, we're fascinated by this book. At the same time, we're fascinated because there's all these images and idea, metaphors and symbols and all that sort of stuff going on. We're confused by this book because of all the images, metaphors, and symbols that are in the book. I mean, we read them and they make absolutely no sense to us. And part of the reason that these images don't make any sense to us is because we try to read the book of Revelation like we read almost everything else, in a very literal way. So we have, I think it's the modern mind, the emphasis on logic and rational and rationality and science, that we have learned to read things very, very literally. And we do this with the book of Revelation. We read these images, we read these metaphors, we read these symbols, and while we, on a level, know that they're metaphors and symbols, we take them very literally. So I want to give you an example of what I mean by that. In Revelation chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll describe it to you. In Revelation chapter 9, John says that he hears the fifth angel sound the trumpet of judgment. All right, so there's seven trumpets and they sound judgment or whatever. John hears the fifth angel sound the trumpet of judgment. And at this time, the star that had fallen from heaven is given a key. The key opens the door to the shaft, and the shaft goes down to the abyss. All right? As soon as the star that had fallen takes the key, opens the shaft, out of the abyss comes a cloud of smoke. In the cloud of smoke are locusts. Now, these locusts aren't your typical locusts because they have the power of scorpions, we're told. But they don't just feed on vegetation, fields, plants, trees, whatever. Rather, they attack humans. But they don't kill the humans. They just torture them for 5 months. So there's a very specific time frame here. So this is what's happening in Revelation chapter 9. You can read about it later if you'd like. And then we take that and we say, okay, we know that John is talking in metaphor and symbols, but what is this a metaphor of? What is this a symbol of? And we literally try to interpret it. So here's what I mean by that. John says that out of the shaft are going to come a cloud, and in the cloud is going to be locust. So, okay, it's a locust. Let's go ahead and we're going to draw a locust up on the screen, right? So here's our locust. Then John begins to describe the locust. He says that the locust was wearing a gold crown. So we put a gold crown on it. And then John says that this locust didn't just have a gold crown, but it had a face like a human. So we give it a face like a human. It had teeth like a lion. So we give it teeth like a lion. And it had a breastplate of armor protecting it. And then it had a tail like a scorpion. What is the locust? It's a helicopter, right? So this is how we interpret it. We read this, it's literal, right? This is what's going to happen. It's the word. Like, so we read this as if John is describing some future event that's going to happen using these symbols and metaphors, and we understand that he can't just say, well, in the future, there's going to be a whole horde of helicopters that are going to come over the face of the earth, because John has no idea what helicopters are. So John uses images and metaphors to help him understand to describe what he sees. He sees helicopters, but they got the body like a locust, so that makes sense. And, you know, with the thing rolling around, the propeller rolling around, and it glints off the sun, it does kind of look like a crown of gold, right? And then it's got the breastplate of armor because it's metal, but he didn't know what metal, you know. So you see, this is what people do, and they literally do this. You can go on YouTube and find people doing this. I didn't make that up. This is how people interpret the book of Revelation. The problem with this overly literal interpretation of the book is if that's true, if what John saw was helicopters, then the book of Revelation meant nothing to anybody born prior to 1939, or who's reading the book prior to 1939, because that's when a helicopter was invented. So before 1939, you could read the book of Revelation, but it meant absolutely nothing. I mean, the first John writes the letter, sends it off to the churches, the first people read it, and they don't have to worry about it, right? We can read it, and that's fine. Hey, this is going to happen in the future, but I don't have to think about it because he's describing a helicopter in the future. Now, other people say, that's nuts. All right, let's be honest, that's nuts. So what they'll do is say, okay, we can look at this and we can describe it, and this is actually pretty, I mean, this isn't bad. I don't fully agree with it, but it's not bad. Anyways, what they'll say is the star that falls from heaven is who? Satan, right? Right? And you can talk about that, and you can make the connection to Luke when Jesus sends out, I can't remember if it's the 12 or the 72, but he sends them out, and they preach, and they heal, and the blind see, and they prophesy, and the whole deal, and they come back, and they say, Jesus, like, we did all of this stuff in your name. And Jesus says, while you were out doing that, I looked, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like a star. Right? So the fallen star is Satan, and he opens the shaft to the abyss, which is hell, and out of it comes a horde of locusts, but they're not just locusts, they're demons, right? And they're going to come over the face of the earth, and they're going to torment people for 5 months. This is what's going to happen. But again, the way that they're interpreting it is if this is a literal event that is going to happen in the future, which still renders it meaningless to anyone who has lived prior to the present age, because it hasn't happened. So the people who are reading it when John first wrote it would read it and be like, okay, maybe this is going to happen in our lifetime, but it might not. This interpretation might even be meaningless for us. Right? I mean, we could read this, come to the conclusion that a horde of demons is going to come out over the earth, but if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, then it's pointless. It doesn't mean anything for us. I mean, we can read it and we're just like, oh, this is nice. We get a glimpse into the future. But that's all we're getting. You see, my biggest beef with reading the book of Revelation in this manner is that it renders it meaningless if it's just about some historical events in the future for anyone for whom those events do not happen in their lifetime. And approaching the book of Revelation in this manner is no different than going to a palm reader or to a fortune teller. Now, the whole reason we go to a palm reader or a fortune teller is to get some glimpse into the future, right? We want to get an inside track on the future and what's going to happen in there. So we go to the palm reader, we go to the fortune teller and say, okay, what's going to happen? Am I going to get the job or am I not going to get the job? Am I going to marry this person or am I not going to marry this person? Am I going to die in the next 3 months or not? I mean, what's going to happen in the future so that I can begin to prepare for it now? Or I'm afraid of the future, I have some anxiety about the future, and if I can get just a little bit of a glimpse in there, if I can get just a little bit of information about what's going to happen in the future, then I'll feel better in the present. Right? That's why you go to a palm reader. That's why you go to a fortune teller. And the Bible refers to this as divination. Right? It's the idea of getting in on what God, only God knows. And it's strictly forbidden. Deuteronomy 18:10 strictly forbids the practice of divination. 2 Kings 17:17 says that one of the reasons that Israel was put into exile was because of the practice of divination. Jeremiah 14:14 says that divination is worthless. So this idea of trying to get an inside track on what's going to happen in the future, this glimpse of things that only God knows, is wrong. And yet, when we try and read the book of Revelation as if we're getting a glimpse into some future events that are going to happen, let's just be honest, we are treating the Bible like a crystal ball. We're looking into this crystal ball, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. And I believe that that's wrong. Again, I said you could disagree with me. That's fine. But I believe that that's wrong. And the reason, well, I'll get to the reason why in just a little bit. But the reason that we do this is because we take an overly literal approach to the book of Revelation. And so what we've got to do is we've got to figure out, how do we read this book? But before we can answer the question of how we are going to read this book, then we have to answer the question, what kind of book is it? Because the kind of book that it is determines how it is that it is to be read. If it's a history book, then we read it like a history book. If it's a book of poems, then we read it like a book of poems. If it's a book of a story book, then we read it like a story, right? You read books differently based on the genre of book that it is. So we have to ask the question, what kind of book is this? And then the kind of book that it is will determine how it is that we are to read the book. And the key to the question of what kind of book this is found in the very first verses of Revelation. So let's go. Revelation chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, so we learn a lot in these first two verses. First thing, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to Jesus by God. Jesus then gives it to an angel, who then gives it to John, who is now writing it down for the servants of Jesus. It's you and I, right? And so everything about this, as you begin to see, as you see in these couple verses, it comes out a couple times. Everything you see this is pointing to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Word of God, testimony of Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus is going to be referred to as, it's the witness of Jesus. Right, so this is all about Jesus. It's all about the testimony of Jesus. It's all about the witness of Jesus. It's all about Jesus and what he has done. It is not a crystal ball where we look into it, figure out the future, but rather this book reveals the testimony of Jesus, which radically changes how we read it. So the word, the second word in the book is the revelation, it's the revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The second word in the book there, the revelation, literally is the Greek word apocrypha. And apocrypha doesn't mean the end of all things or the destruction of all things. Rather, it means to uncover that which was hidden. So the revelation of Jesus, or the uncovering of that which was hidden, the testimony of Jesus, right? That's kind of how you'd have to reorder it to make sense of that. The revelation of Jesus, or the uncovering of that which was previously hidden. One scholar said this about the book. He said the revelation of Jesus is, you can go ahead and put that up there. There it is. The revelation of Jesus is an uncovering of hidden truths, namely the hidden reality of God's sovereign control of the future, of how he is going to bring an end to the seeming success of the forces of evil in the present age. So think about if you were one of those original hearers of the book of Revelation. It's been 30, 40, maybe 50 years since Jesus ascended to heaven, and he said he's coming back soon. But that doesn't feel very soon. And people all around you, brothers and sisters, have been dying. And you begin asking the question, like, what happens here? What happens to these people who die? If Jesus returns and they've already dead, are they going to miss out on this? Or is there going to be a resurrection of the dead? Or, I mean, what's going to happen here? And this is a question that the other church wrestled with. We know this because Paul wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians. So they're looking around, they've seen brothers and sisters die, they're waiting on Christ's return, and they're wondering, is he really going to come back? There are also probably people who are experiencing persecution on a number of fronts, right? There was some conflict between the Jews and the Christians. Christianity rose up out of Judaism, but became the separate sect, and yet there was some conflict that happened there. Christians are also experiencing persecution from Rome. And so there are people who are suffering, there are people who are being persecuted, there are people who are being put out, there are people who are seeing the strife that's happening throughout the Roman Empire as different events happen, and they begin to wonder, is this all true? I mean, is Christ really victorious over death? I mean, yeah, the death and the life, the cross and the resurrection and the whole deal, but did that win victory? Is Christ's victory over evil in general? Is God sovereign? Is God in control? Because when I look out over the events that are happening, it doesn't feel like God is in control. What's going on here? And John sits down and he begins to pen the Apocrypha, the unveiling of that which was previously hidden. Let me tell you about the testimony and the witness of Jesus Christ. It once was hidden, but I'm going to make it revealed. It's been hidden how the cross is victorious over evil, but let me reveal it to you. It's been hidden. I mean, you look out over the events and you wonder, is the cross really victory? I mean, this is a question we're asking, is it not? When you watch the news, is Christ still in control? Is the cross really victorious? Will evil truly be defeated? Let me tell you about the hidden things. Let me make known that which was previously unknown. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the witness of Christ, the testimony of Christ, which is the word of God. God is still sovereign. Yeah. So let's keep reading. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from who is, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which Jesus, God gave to Jesus, Jesus gives to the angel gives to John, John sends it to whom? The seven churches. Right? So if you notice, starting in verse 4, John, you know, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. That sounds like almost every other letter that Paul wrote. Have you ever noticed that? If you read that little bit and you compare it to what I, Paul, servant of Christ, to the church in Corinth, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? John is writing to seven particular churches. You can go into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and they're in red. I mean, they're like the words of Jesus, but John is penning the words of Jesus to these very particular seven churches. This is a letter. In every sense of the word, this is a letter. So think of it like 1 Corinthians. We know that the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and Paul is addressing particular issues that are arising up within the Corinthian church, right? So they've got their worship is disorderly. They've got people eating food sacrificed to idols. I mean, there's all this mess going on, like some people thinking they're better than others. And so Paul's got to say, no, the body has many parts and all the parts are the same and all the parts are needed. They've got sexual immorality happening in there as one guy is sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, there's just all this stuff that's happening. And Paul sits down and he writes a letter to the Corinthian church to instruct them. And he addresses very particular issues that they're dealing with. Now, we understand this, and so we read the book of Corinthians, because it's also for us, right? It's scripture. It's for us. It's not just to them. So we read this, and we say, okay, in order to make sense of this, I got to see what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church in their context, understand what it meant for them, and then I can take that and apply it to our life, to our church, and that helps us instruct us on how we are to conduct worship, conduct ourselves with one another, all of that sort of thing. We get that with the book of Corinthians, but we somehow have lost the fact that Revelation, at its core, is a letter to these churches in these seven churches in Asia. It's in Asia Minor. And if you look, if you read through chapters 2 and 3 later, go home, read it through there, you'll see that John praises them, or Jesus, through John, praises them for things they're doing well, and then also points out some areas where they're struggling. You've given up on your first love. You've become rich and you're kind of just falling asleep at the helm. You've bought into the false teachings of that Jezebel, that prophetess who's led you astray. Right? So each church has their own unique struggles, their own situation that's going. And John writes to them, but he writes, what's different about how John wrote the book of Revelation than Paul is Paul wrote to one particular church. Like the letter to the Corinthians directed at the Corinthians. The book that John wrote, or the letter that John wrote, is written to these seven churches all at the same time. And then he uses these images, these metaphors, and their symbols that each church can then take and uniquely apply to their own context. Now, that doesn't mean that it isn't for us. Right? Just like the book 1 Corinthians is for us, so the book of Revelation is written for us. Now, one is just very cool. John wrote to how many churches? Seven. Seven is a symbolic number. You probably already picked up on that. Does anybody know what seven is symbolic of? Wholeness. Right? And so in a sense, by writing to seven churches, John is also saying, but this is for the whole church. Right? It's just this beautiful way that he does this. I'm writing to these seven churches, but everybody else listen in because this is for the whole church. All right? And so our job is to try to understand how would these seven churches have heard the book of Revelation? What sense would they have made of this? And then take that and apply it to our own lives. Now, I think it's also important that we understand how the letter would have been read. All right? So the letter would have been read. John would have written the letter. He would have sent it with delegates to these seven churches. Seven churches would have received the letter. Then when the church gathered together, much like this, one, two, maybe a few people would stand up front and they would read through the letter aloud. And you can get a glimpse of this when you look at verse 3. All right, so you look at verse 3 and John says, "Blessed is the one who reads these words." Right? And let me pull it out here so I get it right. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now, what's not in here, but it's kind of implied through the Greek there, is the word aloud. Because that's how these things were done. I mean, they read these letters, they read the scriptures, they read them aloud. So blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and this is what makes sense next, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So you can see within this verse 3 that there's this aspect in which the book is to be read aloud and listened to. Now compare that to how we typically read the book. We read the book, and we put Revelation in one hand, and we put a newspaper in our next hand, and we try to figure out what the symbols and metaphors are, you know, like in here. Like, what's this in the newspaper? What event correlates to this symbol? So we read there, and we've got the book here, we've got a newspaper, maybe a history book here, and we go, okay, I read in Revelation there's an Antichrist. All right, who is the Antichrist? Is it Hitler? Is it Stalin? Is it Mao? Is it the member of the political party opposite of which I'm affiliated with? I mean, who is the Antichrist? Or we read in the book, like there's a mark of the beast, right? We heard the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. Okay, now I've got to figure out what is the mark of the beast. I know it's symbolic, but it's also literal, so I've got to figure out what the mark of the beast is. Is it my social security number? Is it my credit cards? It's going to be some chip that's going to be implanted under my skin. Is it going to be retina scans? Is it the iPhone? Is it already in my pocket? Oh, no. I mean, what is the mark of the beast? Yeah. If we were listening to it being read publicly, would we read it like that? If I was standing up here and I just read through the book, would you be trying to draw all these comparisons and parallels and figure out what event correlates to what? No. You wouldn't have time. Think about how fast the images are coming at you in the book of Revelation. Right? Let me just, you guys are getting a special treat. I didn't do this in the first service, but let's just listen to this. Just sit there. See what your mind does. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." Now, if I'm reading the book like that, and we're going all the way through it, and those many images are coming at you, are you having time to connect the dots? No. Your mind is just trying to keep up with the images. Right? I think of it like a poem. You don't read a poem and try to literally figure out what the poem... I mean, you don't sit there and say, okay, this means this. No, no. You read a poem and you just let it evoke some emotion out of you. Like you feel a poem. Or maybe a better image is dance. So when Sarah and I met in college, she was in she danced a lot and was in these dance things. And prior to meeting Sarah, I didn't get dance at all. And then I met Sarah, and suddenly dance is beautiful. It's lovely. I loved it. Right. So, anyways, I would go to her dance thing, recitals, performances. I don't know what they're called. Still. I would go to these dance things, and they'd be dancing on stage. And then I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to figure out what it all means. Right? I'm watching it. I'm trying to say, okay, what does that movement mean? Does that mean that those two are in love? Does that mean they're in conflict? I mean, okay, that, when he carried her like that, he must have been carrying. I mean, I'm just trying to figure out literally what's going on. That's not the way you watch dance. That robs it of all its beauty and artistic expression. Rather, the way you watch dance is you let the movements evokes some emotion out of you. So you're sitting there and you're watching the people on stage dance. And suddenly you feel like you're just watching. You're like, that's what it feels like to be in love. Like, I get that. Or maybe you're in conflict with someone that you like are in a relationship that means a lot to you. You're in conflict with this person, and you're watching them dance up there, and their movements are harsh, and the music has this like really strong beat, and they're like clashing into each other, and they're running all around, all this sort of stuff, and you're like, that looks like this feels. Right? That's what dance, poetry, art, you know, even just paintings, they evoke emotion out of us. That's the book of Revelation. With all of its images, with all its symbols being read publicly, it draws, like it fires off our imagination, and then it draws us into the story so that we can begin to see things that are different. We begin to see it. So we stop looking at the book of Revelation as some historical event that's going to happen in the future, but we begin to see it as an imminent reality. Do I got to explain that one there? And we stop looking at the book of Revelation as a book about some future events, but rather we begin to look at it as an imminent reality. So, the story of the prodigal son, right? We all know the story of the prodigal son. Jesus tells a story of a son who wishes that his father would die, basically, and asks for his inheritance, takes that inheritance, goes off to a far-off land and squanders it. He's eating pig slop because he can't afford to do anything else. Decides, you know what, it'd be a better life if I would head home to my father and I would work for him. Maybe then I'll have some sustenance. I'll be able to pay at least for me to eat. So he begins to head home, and before he even gets home, the father rushes out to greet him, embraces him, welcomes him back, restores him as a son with all the honors of a son. Meanwhile, the older brother is watching all this happen and becomes bitter, and he goes up to the father. Like, they're having a party that the younger son has returned, but the older brother won't even go into the party because he's so bitter about this, and he says to the father, you wouldn't even as much kill a goat for me and my friends. But this son, squanders everything, and you throw a party for him. I've been here. I've paid my dues. I've played by the rules. And the father lovingly looks at him and says, the son was dead and now he's alive. Would you please come in and celebrate? Now, is that a historical event? Did that really happen? Or is it a story that Jesus told? Yeah, it's a story that Jesus told. We don't know that that really happened. It's just a story that Jesus told. Is it reality? Does that story reveal a greater reality about who God is, about who we are and how God relates to us and the nature of God? Does that story relate a reality about us being the prodigal? Does that story relate a reality about us being the older brother? Does that story relate a reality about the grace and the love of God and the way that he continually accepts us back? Absolutely it does. So it doesn't communicate a historical event, but rather it communicates an imminent reality. This is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does not, I believe, point to historical events that are actually going to happen, but rather it points to an imminent reality. God is in control. God is sovereign. We can look out and say, is the cross really defeating evil? And yes, but we have to look at it not with our eyes at our level, but we look at it through God's perspective. And that's what Revelation is. Revelation is a glimpse into how God sees the events of the world. And so if we use the Revelation 9 example with the locusts and all that sort of thing, this is how I think that would look. Rather than saying it's helicopters and a mass army of helicopters that are going to come and somehow sting people but not kill them, and rather than it being a horde of demons that cover the earth and torture people for 5 months, rather we begin to see that this horde of this demonic activity is torturing those who are unbelievers, right? That's what it said. Those who didn't have the mark of God on their forehead, right? So the non-believers, the unbaptized, however you want to say that. And what we know is that when people choose not to follow God, they're following something else. I mean, everybody worships something. It's not a question if you'll worship, it's what you'll worship. Right? You will worship something. People will worship something. And oftentimes people worship the thing that they think is going to bring them the most happiness, the most satisfaction, the most joy, maybe the most power, whatever. They're going to worship this thing. And if it's not God, it's an idol. Right? That is just what we call it. It's an idol. It's a false god. And we worship because we think it's going to bring us something, but in the end, it brings us suffering. You worship this thing. And at the end times, when there is judgment, you're going to be judged. And it's going to be like being tortured. And really what's going on behind the idol, I mean, if we just want to be like, I'm being overly blunt here, but if we want to say what's behind all idol worship is a demonic activity. Right? And so that's what's going on in here. This isn't, so you could also look at it like this. What if you're listening to it and you got the whole picture going in your mind, maybe your brain fires off and you're like locusts covering the earth. What is that similar to, like, oh, the Exodus? And every other time in the Old Testament that locusts come out. And what is the locusts and the plagues, what are they always connected to? God's wrath. Well, what does Paul say about God's wrath? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is being poured out upon people by giving them over to the desires of their heart. In other words, God says, if you want to worship that, if you want to do life apart from me, fine, go for it. But what's going to happen is that thing that you're worshiping is actually going to come back. It's going to eat you alive. It's going to cause suffering. I'm going to give you, my wrath is actually poured out by you getting what you want and then having to endure the consequences of that. So you can worship all these other things, but eventually you're going to be eaten up and it's going to be like locusts. It's going to tear you apart. It's not literal, but it's an imminent reality. And if we interpret it like that, then all of a sudden Revelation 9 means something for the original hearers, and it means something for us, and it'll mean something for the people in the future. And it's an imminent reality that the judgment of God will come and wrath of God will be experienced. This is how we approach the book of Revelation. It's not about historical events. Rather, it's about a future imminent reality. It's about the testimony of Jesus. It's about the testimony of his life, death, and resurrection. And that is victorious over sin and evil in the world. And that one day he will come and he will establish his kingdom. And we will begin to see his sovereignty rule over all things. But until that day comes, it's our job to live into the kingdom here and now. To do the good works of the kingdom here and now. To be salt in the earth right now. To be the light of the world right now. To see the kingdom of God as much as we can be established in our midst. To hold fast to the gospel when everything in us wants to give up. To make disciples of Jesus Christ in the world. To see reconciliation and redemption and hope begin to become realities that people get to experience. Not just ideas that people hear of. I mean, we don't need to worry about the future because we've got enough to do right now. We've got so much to think about, so much to be about, that we don't have to sit there with a book of Revelation in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand and try to connect the dots. Rather, we just need to break it open and just let it experience and remind us that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And let it speak to the things that are tugging at our hearts and warring for us so that we remember that our first love, that we continue to persevere in the face of suffering and difficulty. That even though we may feel poor, that we would be reminded that we were actually rich. And that in the midst of difficulty and hardship, we wouldn't renounce our faith. That we wouldn't be led away by false teachers, but that we would hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Because the testimony of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, it's all from God. He is the Word of God. The Word of God made flesh for us and for our salvation. Blessed is the one who reads these words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because that imminent reality, that imminent reality is near. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that we have a book of like Revelation, a book that on one level is confusing and mysterious, but then on another level is just filled with beauty and depth, that we can continue to uncover layer after layer and discover these hidden truths about who you are and what you're doing and what will take place here. And I pray that we would we would really mine the depths of all of it. That over the next 7 weeks or so, as we look into the book of Revelation, may we more clearly see the victory of the cross brought about through Jesus. May we see it, may we hold tight to it, and may it inform how we live in the world. Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.